discovering the fact that the Bible is not a collection of random 66 books, but rather it is one continuous story of God desiring a relationship with His covenant people. And this is the big picture of God's unfolding plan of redemption that we have labeled kind of the upper story. It's what God is sovereignly doing to redeem people back to Himself. And at the same time that God is sovereignly playing out His upper story, on the lower story is our lives. That yes, God is sovereign, but along the way, God allows us the ability to make real choices with real consequences, both good and bad, and those play out in the lives that we're living, called the lower story. And so we get to choose. Are we going to align our lives with God's sovereign purposes and align our lives and participate in His upper story, or are we going to choose something else? Now, newsflash, if you haven't figured out yet this far in the series, that ability to choose to align our lower story with God's upper story doesn't always go very well, does it? From the very beginning, God wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve, but they chose to rebel and disrupt that fellowship with God. But God so desperately desires to dwell with His covenant people that God had a plan B, and actually it was God's plan A all along, that God said, you know what, they kind of broke fellowship here, and so I'm going to build a nation for myself so that I may dwell among them, my presence would, and that so God began to do that, and it was called the nation of Israel. There's only one problem with this point in the story. Israel was the terrible girlfriend that always cheated and promised, if you will only take me back, I will never do it again. And that's exactly what she did over and over and over. And so God, though, is patient and He is rich in mercy. And so He still pursues us in love. Last week, Pastor Tyler taught on God's deliverance from Egyptian slavery under Pharaoh through the leadership of Moses. And by the way, if you think Pastor Tyler did a great job, would you just say amen this morning? Just one little critique. I was hoping he would have led us into a little Pharaoh, you know, that whole, because people love a dancing preacher. Amen. So write that down, Tyler. So we've kind of been tracking along this story. And then here in the book of Exodus, God begins to restart His efforts to initiate an intimate relationship with His covenant people, which is the driving force of all of God's activity in human history. And so let's pick up the narrative of recorded history here in Exodus chapter 11. This morning we're going to start off reading verses 1 through 11. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says this: In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountains. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if, this is conditional, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, so it's cause and effect, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Don't forget that phrase, all right? So God, everything, Moses, everything God told you when you were up on the mountain, we are totally cool with that. I know we've been fickle, but everything that He's commanded, you can count on us, all right? Do not forget that. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, this is an incredibly pivotal place in the history of God's upper story. It's time for Israel to start to move into the promised land called Canaan. It was a garden-like place where milk and honey was flowing. But more importantly, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God desires to literally come down and dwell among his people, to make his presence tangibly known. So this is an incredibly pivotal point in God's upper story. And so, but along that way, God knows. God says, hey, the first time I tried to dwell among the people, it didn't go so well. I had one rule, one command, don't eat this fruit. And that's exactly what they did. And so God said, this time, I'm going to set up some guidelines and some guardrails that are going to govern this relationship so that we can have unending fellowship together so it doesn't go south again. Now, if you're listening, say amen. The same principles exist today for those who want to live in covenant relationship with God. God has chosen to deal different ways with different people all throughout human history, but the character of God is unchanged. And so because the character of God is unchanged, God says, hey, if we're going to live in covenant relationship, here's some guardrails, here's some guidelines. And if you'll just adhere to these, then we can live in continuous fellowship. But if you disregard them, it's going to end poorly. And so these principles are still at play for those who live in covenant relationship with God. And so I want you to see three of them this morning that govern and guide a relationship between God and his people. It's true for Israel, and it's true for those of us living in covenant relationship with God today. And here's the first one. God has the right to set the boundaries. God has the right to set the boundaries in our relationship. This little boy, he was shopping with his mom, and in an effort to keep him from pulling items off the shelf, she forcefully picked him up and sat him in the front seat of the cart. Unfortunately, he was not deterred. And so every single time that she would go down the aisle and he saw something that caught his eyes, he would just stand up in that seat and reach for it, almost falling out of the cart, hurting himself, and making a huge scene. And so she did what every faithful parent did. She got behind the back of the aisle. She leaned in closely where she could see him. She made eye contact. She said, you keep doing that, I'm going to wear you out for the glory of God. Amen? And so he sat back down, not wanting a spanking. However, as they turned the next corner, it was the toy aisle. And at which point he yelled out, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, Mommy. Listen, here's the reality. That's us. We don't like to be told what to do. God says, hey, if you lean out of the cart, if you go outside the guardrails of safety, you're going to hurt yourself. And so we comply. But even in our compliance on the inside, we say, hey, listen, I know what's best for me. And on the inside, I'm standing up. And so two little truths about that story. One, if you've never had a toddler melt down in a grocery store in a very public way, number one, you're lying. And number two, no one likes you, all right? But here's the other reality. We're just like that little boy. And guess who else was? The nation of Israel. He's just saying, hey, I love you. These are some guide rails and some guardrails. And so, but we don't like to be told what to do as a general rule of thumb, do we? Right? As a little testimony, if you're sitting next to someone who doesn't like to be told what to do, as an encouragement to them, would you just lift your hand up right now in front of everyone? Yeah, I'm holding my hand up on behalf of Tasha, who is small but fierce, all right? We just don't like it. I don't like it. You don't like it. Israel did not like it. And so in verses 1 through 11, God is saying, hey, I have a deep desire to once again have my presence dwell with you. And so let's try this again. But this time, instead of just one little command, I'm going to give some multiple guidelines and guardrails. And so starting in verse 12, he begins to lay out these guidelines and guardrails starting in chapter 19, verse 12. Look at verse 12. What's he say? You shall set bounds for the people all around. Some translations say, you shall set limits for all the people. Now, let me just pause right here. That's not the best way to start a relationship, is it? Hey, we're going to live in covenant community with each other, and it's going to be great. We're going to have this great, wonderful, intimate relationship. However, here's some rules for this relationship. Now, then he launches off into just a chapter into the Ten Commandments. And let me hit this again because we learn by repetition. When we talk about the law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. That's a part of the law, but sometimes we think, oh, the law of Moses, that's the Ten Commandments, and Moses got up that revelation, came down with the tablets and all that stuff. But the reality is this, the law is so much bigger than just the Ten Commandments. There were civil laws that governed Israel. There were moral laws that governed Israel. There were ceremonial laws that governed Israel. As a matter of fact, there were 613 laws under the Mosaic Law that governed all these relationships with Israel. And so what he's saying here is, hey, listen, let's try this again, but let's not make the same mistake. Let's not blow it. So here's some guardrails and guidelines. And so there in verse 12, he says, you shall set limits for all the people. And again, we have a hard time with that. And I think uniquely, we have a hard time living that out, this idea that God would limit us in American Christianity. We live in a country that's got incredible freedoms that we're grateful to God, but if we're not careful, our definition of freedom will look more like the Constitution and less like the Bible. If we're not careful, we'll confuse God-given rights versus rights that have been granted by men. And so we sometimes get those confused. And so this idea that living in a free country, that we have limitations on our relationship with the Lord, sometimes doesn't sit well. But that's not true of Israel. They've not tasted American democracy and freedom, and so they're not saying, hey, we've got this freedom and we're never going back, but stronger than the cultural freedom that we would wrestle with sometimes on how to flesh that out. Israel is something even worse than that. They have a sinful nature. They have a heart that does not want to be told what they can and can't do. And so in verse 12, when God says, hey, I'm going to limit some of your activity, and it's not to control you, it's for your own good, because left to yourself, you will destroy yourselves. They don't like that. And so the reality is we're no different. And it's easy for us to look at Israel and go, are you kidding me? You're God's chosen people. God just delivered you from incredible oppression under Pharaoh, and he's going to give you some guidelines, and you're going to push back. Guess what? We're no different. They had a hard time obeying for the same reason we have a hard time obeying. We don't like to be told what to do. We have a heart that is naturally bent towards sinful pride, that resists authority, that resists submission to the Lord and everything else. Someone very wise said this, if you want to see how spiritually mature a person is, don't quiz them on their Bible knowledge. Don't take an inventory on their religious activity. Instead, see how they respond when they are told no. Let me just get you a little secret of 20 years of ministry. Not everyone responds well when they're told no. And it's a revelation of our spiritual maturity. And that's exactly what's going on. You know what I found about myself? Listen, apart from God's grace at work, rescuing me from myself, I'm the same as they are. You're the same as they are. And so they're battling this idea that there's limitations on their covenant relationship with God. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard anybody say this. You know, Christianity, it's nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about rules. Anybody ever heard someone else say that, right? We've all heard that. And we get incredibly defensive if we're following Christ. We say, no. It's not about rules. It's about a relationship with Christ. And hear me this morning. Partly that is true. However, we also would have to be honest and say that every single relationship has both spoken and unspoken rules that govern that relationship so it stands in harmony. Now, here's my experience. Men, as a general thumb, do not like that. That's why they don't want to ask directions, right? And so men don't like this idea that relationships should be governed by rules, but I promise you that's a part of every healthy relationship. Now, guys, if you just say, I don't like it, I don't believe you, then take this little test for me today, all right? Just do this to humor me, all right? When you go to lunch today with your wife, right before she orders food, interject and say, based on how those pants fit, you should order a salad. Let me know how that goes, all right? Send me an email of praise and testimony. That's not stated, however, it's a very true rule that governs that relationship. And that's true of every relationship, and it's true of the relationship of people living in covenant community with God. Now, here's what I've learned about rules. We think they're necessary for other people. Am I right? Like, I'm not against rules. And matter of fact, I know some people who would benefit from the rules. I just so happen to be not one of those people. So I'm fine with them. They're great for other people who need those. You know what you call a relationship that has no governing guidelines or boundaries? Abuse. And God knew exactly that without these stated expectations, the Israelites would abuse his grace over and over. And that's exactly what they did over and over and over. And so here's the reality. So remember what I said? Remember that phrase in verse 9 in chapter 19? God, we will do everything you say. You've been so good to us. You've rescued us from oppression in Egypt. Moses is the greatest leader we've ever seen. God, everything you're telling Moses, you can count on us, chapter 19, verse 9. We will do everything that you say. Flip over to chapter 20. Go down to verse 19. And then they said to Moses, Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments. That's what Exodus chapter 20 is about. And then in verse 19, it says, they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses had just had direct revelation from God. They had just experienced God's deliverance from Egypt. How in the world could they not do anything but obey God? Right in verse 9 in chapter 19, they said, hey, you can count on us. Chapter 20, verse 19, hey, we're so scared of disappointing God that Moses, you talk to us, because when God himself reveals himself to us, it freaks us out. You don't worry about us. We want to obey. And so how do they get in this pattern of disobedience? Because here's why. We've said this 1,000 times. People do what they do because their heart wants what it wants, and their heart wants what it wants because we believe what we believed. And what they believed is that the things that God had told them not to do were the very things that would satisfy their hearts more than pleasing God. And guess what? That's the same thing we do when we sin today. And so exactly that's what we do. And so what makes this next principle so incredible, because God knows how fickle we are, which is simply this, is that God desires a place to dwell among us. In spite of our fickleness, in spite of this pattern of over and over in their lives and in our lives, God still desires a place to dwell among us. Turn and tell your socially distanced neighbor, I'm glad you're not God. Would you just encourage them with that this morning, right? And the reason that we're glad that none of us are God is because we would have given up on us a long time ago. We would have said, I've given you so many chances. You've broken my trust over and over and over. I can no longer believe you when you say you're never going to do this again. But God is rich in mercy. In his upper plan of redemption, God pursues us when we run from him. And so in spite of that, the reality is simply this. God knows that we would left to ourselves, we would destroy ourselves. And so he still pursues us in love. In spite of that, in spite of Adam and Eve disappointing God, God pursued them. In spite of Abraham and lying about Sarah being his sister, God still pursued him to build a nation through. In spite of Noah getting drunk right after the ark, and God still pursues him. In spite of Moses killing an Egyptian, being a murderer, God still pursued him and said, I can still use you. And so over and over, God pursues those who run from him. And so basically he's telling Israel, hey, listen, I'm pursuing after you. Let's get to work building a place where I can be with you and we can have fellowship once again. That's my greatest desire. And so turn over to fast forward to chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 8. What does he say there in chapter 25, verse 8? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's incredible. You and I would have washed our hands of us long ago. You and I would have told Israel, hey, three strikes and you're out. But God is pursuing people in love. Why? Because God wants a dwelling place among his people that would reflect his glory and live out his guidelines so the whole world would see his glory displayed when a nation and a people lives in a right relationship with God. And so God pursues them in love. And so in the next six chapters, after chapter 25, he's talking with Moses on Mount Sinai. He's giving all the details of the construction of the tabernacle. Now, this is the part in the Bible that when you say, hey, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, this is the part where you quit, all right? This is the part where you just like, you know what, I'm going to fast forward several chapters till we get to something and it gets bogged down. So let me give you the cliff notes. The tabernacle would be like a portable tent, a huge tent of worship. It's not a permanent residence, and it's not a permanent structure. So don't confuse it with the temple, which would be built hundreds of years later. The tabernacle is portable. And inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And everyone here should know what's inside the Ark of the Covenant because it almost cost Indiana Jones his life. Amen? Like, it's serious. People are risking their lives for that thing. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant, it was a wooden chest. It was about 4 feet long by about 2.5 feet wide. It was covered with gold. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was all these reminders of God's provision. All these reminders of how many times God said, hey, you've done this, and I'm going to make provision so that I can have a place to dwell with my people. And so inside of that was the Ten Commandments, the tablets. Then Aaron's staff, which had budded into vegetation there on his staff, and a jar of manna. And so all these things to remind them, hey, all along the way, I've provided for you so that we can live in covenant relationship. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a reminder of God's provision to have a relationship with his people. Now here's the thing. What else do you need, right? God's just delivered you from oppressive leadership under Egypt. You've just heard the voice of God himself speak to Moses, so much so that you were freaked out and said, hey, Moses, you talk to us, because when God talks, we're totally freaked out. And then God says, hey, let's build a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And inside of it is all these reminders of these provisions I've made so that we can live in a relationship with each other. I mean, what else do you need, right? Like, the case should be closed. They could say, Lord, when we told you everything you said to do, we would do it. We were serious and we meant it. And so what else do you need to have this ongoing intimate relationship if you're living in a covenant community with God the Father? We actually need one more thing that's crucial, because it's the hinge that the opportunity for our story to align with God's story swings on. The last thing you need, we see in this passage, is this. Your sin must be atoned for. If you're listening, say amen. Don't ever say, I would never sin like that person has, or in that way that they've sinned. I'm too aware of all that God has done for me to ever disappoint God like that. I would never sin like they have. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, remember those people that God rescued from Egypt? Remember those people that God promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey who did not deserve it? Remember those people that God literally wrote out guidelines for them so they could have a good relationship with him? Remember those people who saw the literal presence of God at Mount Sinai? Remember those people who told Moses, we will do everything that God has said? Remember those people who emptied their pockets so they could build the tabernacle so that God would have a dwelling place with them? Remember those people? I mean, surely their life from this point is nothing but an ongoing pattern of obedience, right? They promised the Lord. They've seen his presence. He's written out some guidelines. Everything's in place. Remember those people? Like, if anybody should be faithful to the Lord, it's those people, right? Let's see what they're up to. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed, in other words, God, as long as you're willing to do everything on my schedule, I'll be faithful, but you delay and listen, all bets are off. The people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We don't know what has become of him. 1 week turned into 2 weeks, and 2 weeks turned into 3 weeks, and they began to ask all sorts of questions. Is Moses ever coming back? Is he still alive? It's 40 days before Moses comes back down. And so God is not operating on their timetable. And so all those things that God has done for them, all those times they saw the presence of God, all those guidelines that God laid out for them said, hey, let's try this again. Build me a tabernacle. I would love to dwell among my people. I would love for you to live in covenant relationship with me on these guidelines and guardrails so that my glory can be seen by all the people. God, as long as you do all of that on our schedule, we're fine. But things start slowing down. Things that don't make sense to us. Why is it taking so long? Why are we waiting down here? Why have you not done more? What have you done for us lately? It's been 40 days. And all bets are off. And to make it even more incredible, just how fast we'll turn our backs on God, this blasphemous plan to make this golden calf that we'll get to in just a minute came from Aaron. The same Aaron who had been speaking to Pharaoh all the words that God had told Moses to say. That same Aaron. The same Aaron who's literally saw every single plague and what God could do. The same Aaron who witnessed every single miracle of God's provision. That same person, he's seen it all. He's the person who says, hey, let's make a calf. And so Moses comes down from the mountain. He gets halfway down. He begins to hear music. He starts hearing drums. And every Christian knows how God feels about drums. Amen. I mean, they're partying like it's 1446 B.C. Like it's on like Donkey Kong, all right? And the closer that Moses gets, he sees the golden calf and he sees this wild party. Now, as a matter of fact, most scholars believe that what was taking place down there at the base of the mountain, where the place where he'd seen God's presence, was actually a musical festival that was a wild, drunken orgy. That's what most scholars say is actually Moses walks down and finds. And so Moses takes those tablets and shatters them on the ground. And he takes up all that, remnants of that, and he wants to find out, like, what's going on here? You ever have a parent walk in your room and go, what's going on here? And before you can even think of a good lie, nothing. Aaron should have said that. Because look what Aaron said. Exodus chapter 32, go down to verse 21. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? Let me give you the Cunningham paraphrase. Are you kidding me? That's what he's saying. What happened? So Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. It's not a big deal. You know the people. You know they're set on evil. This is a home run. Listen to verse 23. For they said to me, totally innocent, they said to me, make us gods that should go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, and we do not know what has become of him. Verse 24, and so I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Can you believe it? We took off our rings and our earrings and our bracelets and our jewelry and we threw them into the fire and a cow came out. Moses, can you believe it? Moses, actually, I cannot. You know what he should have said? I don't know. That's his excuse. And so the Ten Commandments, when God gave the Ten Commandments, listen, the first four are all vertical, governing our relationship with God. The next six are horizontal, governing our relationship with each other. That's how the Ten Commandments break apart. And so Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, and the first two commandments, before he can even get down on the mountain, they're breaking both of those. You will have no other gods before me? Gone. You will not worship or make any graven images? Gone. And so Moses shatters the tablets, and if we went on to read the rest of the story, he melts down the golden calf and he pours it into their water supply so that every person would drink and taste this metallic water. They would never forget what they'd done. Listen, this is the spiritual ancient equivalent of your mom washing out your mouth with soap with the hopes that when you taste that, you would never do that again. That's what Moses did. He said, "You love this calf? I'm going to melt it down. I'm going to put it in the water. And every time you drink it, remember the disobedience." Now, surely at this point, it's over, right? Surely God would justifiably say, "I'm washing my hands. This is ridiculous." But look at Exodus chapter 34. Look at verses 4 through 6. And so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. You know what he's saying there? "I'm not giving up on you. Let's try this again." And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth." Now skip down to verse 10, same chapter, verse 10. "And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. All the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.'" How in the world? How in the world is God still pursuing them? How in the world does God say, "Hey, let's try this again"? How in the world does God look at that incredible disobedience and say, "I am full of mercy and I am long-suffering"? How in the world do we get down to verse 10 and God says, "Hey, I love you and I'm going to dwell with you and we're going to do something awesome to which your mind can't even fathom the marvelous works that I'm going to do"? Here's why. Because God knew all along that we would disobey his guidelines and disregard his guardrails. God, from the very beginning, put in the provision of the atonement for sin. And the fulfillment of all of that is Jesus. But even if we went back and read those details on the tabernacle that you try to skip over when you're reading through the Bible, what you would find is there were sacrifices that were made. And those sacrifices were innocent animals that symbolically would represent atonement for the people. And so Jesus is a picture of that. Jesus is the one continuous thread that holds all of God's redemptive story together. Let me just show you this. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "Hey, I've got a plan to rescue the world from itself. That I'm going to raise up my son, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head." God had a plan of redemption. The ark that rescued Noah and his family from God's wrath was pointing to Jesus. And what God is saying is, "Hey, when I pour out my wrath on the whole world, those who seek refuge inside the safety of Jesus will escape my wrath." It's pointing to Jesus. In the story of Abraham and Isaac sacrificed up on the altar, it's pointing to Jesus, showing them that, hey, guess what? Many years later, another son would ascend this same mountain range, and he too would carry wood up the hill on his back, and I also would sacrifice him, and he would not struggle to escape. It's all pointing to Jesus. And Joseph is a prince who's betrayed by the people who love him, who's sold out for shekels of silver. But yet, he says in the end, hey, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. And one day, God has sent a prince who also was sold out for shekels of silver. And one day, God will ransom us because what they meant for evil, God meant for good. It's all pointing to Jesus. And here in the Exodus, God says, hey, I'm going to make provision. I'm going to rescue you from an enemy that you cannot defeat. And one day, God says, I'll send more provision in the form of Jesus, and I'll rescue you once and for all this time. It all points to Jesus. And here in the sacrifice of the tabernacle, you've got innocent animals shedding their blood for the atonement of sins. And guess what? It all points to Jesus. It's all His. It all points to Him. Every story points to Jesus. And God knew that. And God said, I'm going to give you some guidelines and some guardrails, and you cannot obey them. So I'm going to send someone who could obey all of it perfectly to stand in your place and do what you could not do. Save yourself from your sins. And here's the good news. God will do the same thing today for you. God will do the same thing. From the very beginning, God's plan was to raise up His Son to fix what was broken. And every story in the story points to Jesus, so that God could dwell once again with His people. And here's the good news this morning. Only this time, God doesn't need a tabernacle, and God doesn't need a temple. God only needs humble hearts that will receive Him by faith. Would you bow your heads this morning? With your head bowed this morning, for those of you who are watching online, I just want to ask you a simple question. What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? What are you trusting in for the forgiveness of your sins? And there's really only two answers this morning. You're either trusting in yourself and your ability to fix it, or you've come to the place of humility and realizing that was never God's plan, and you can't do enough and be good enough, and you can't obey enough. That you need Jesus to rescue you. So this morning, whether you're in the room or watching online, have you received Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you sought refuge in Him from sin's power and sin's penalty? And if the answer is no, or I'm not sure, then here's the good news of grace this morning. You can receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to take that step today, would you just pray and say, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for my sins, was buried, and rose the third day to atone for my sins. And today, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior by faith. I surrender my life to Him. I want to follow Christ with my life. Would you do that today if you've never done that? Father, I pray today that for every person listening, either in the room or online, who have gotten discouraged along the way, who have gotten tangled up into sin, who have thought that they've broken the rules and there's no hope for them, God, that they would see the book of Exodus and see You're a God who pursues people that run from Him. And so, Lord, help them to understand that today. Help them to stop running and to turn back towards You. God, thank You for pursuing us in love. Thank You for not washing Your hands of us. Thank You for being a God who is rich in patience and mercy and long-suffering. God, thank You for Your grace. So let us be transformed by it. Let us share the message of hope through Jesus with every single person we encounter who's running from God. Let us tell them that the story of the Bible is a God who runs after people who run from Him. God, thank you for your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name because we can. Amen.
Well, what a powerful presentation we've heard today.